Welcome back to our study on Wednesday nights at 7 p.m. We're so glad that you've joined us. Reagan, glad to have you with us.
It's good to be back.
I know. We didn't know if we were going to be able to pull this back together, but last week we did. We were able to come back and begin a series on the teachings of Christ. And Lord willing, we will have the opportunity to be here for at least four sessions. Tonight would be the second of those sessions, and then a couple of more after that. And you'll see exactly what those are going to be about. Going into the next month, I guess it's kind of hard to tell, isn't it?
We'll see where it goes from here.
But I'll tell you this, Reagan and I both have really enjoyed delving into the teachings of Jesus. We can both almost guarantee you that if in the month of August he's back at Timberland Drive on Wednesday nights and we're all able to gather here, I know I'm going to be talking about this.
It just continues so well, and I really like especially where we focused it in the Gospel of Matthew.
Gospel of Matthew. If you would like to get involved in this study on an additional level, on a deeper level, start reading through the Gospel of Matthew. Today we'll be in the Sermon on the Mount. That's our topic, is Sermon on the Mount, where we're headed in just a little bit. It's so rich, we're going to break that down into three studies. So tonight you'll see Matthew 5, and then next week, Lord willing, chapter 6, and then chapter 7. But before we get into that, let me show you where this all begins for us. The beginning is literally at the end in terms of Matthew's Gospel. If you have a Bible, we'd love for you to have it there in Matthew 28. We talked to you about this in the introduction last week when we laid out this series, but I think it would be great to begin every time, every night in the same place. Jesus has victored over death. He is about to ascend on high. It's his final message to his apostles before he sends them out and the church begins, and he says this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age." We talked about it a lot last week, but we're focusing in on that phrase, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. I want to do what Jesus says. Reagan wants to do what Jesus says.
Amen.
And that doesn't start in the epistles with the organization and work of the church. It starts in the heart of each and every disciple. And to me, and Reagan, I'll kick it over to you, that is no clearer stated than in the three chapters where Jesus sits down on the mountainside and delivers this sermon. Tell us a little bit about why you think we need these three chapters in this study.
Well, this is really the heart of the kingdom. And we talked about how we started at the end of Matthew to kind of summarize it. Well, Matthew is, of the four Gospels, the one that's really focused most on the kingdom of heaven. And then what we find here in the Sermon on the Mount, that this is the gospel of the kingdom. It says that right at the end of chapter 4. And where I'd like to start in the Sermon on the Mount is at the end, right, in the same way, because we notice that it's really, these three chapters are really a microcosm of what we see in the entire book. In verse 28 of chapter 7, and when Jesus finished these sayings, when he finished the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Why? For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So the scribes were the teachers. They were the teachers before Jesus came on the scene, and they were constantly debating and disputing, often over things of little importance, like, you know, how many angels can dance on a head of a pin comes to mind. They subdivided and interpreted the law until it was just a shell of what God intended it to be. And they were more concerned with what the rabbis said about the law than what the law said itself. And Jesus strikes at the heart of this false piety and this false wisdom, and repeatedly in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." He didn't have to go and call his apostles over and say, "Okay, boys, what do we think about this passage?" He had authority, and he commanded with authority. And that's exactly what we see here in the Sermon on the Mount. It is no wonder that the centurion in the next chapter, in chapter 8, he says, "I know that you are a man of authority because I am a man of authority. I know that when I say go, someone goes. When I say come, someone comes, and you're like that." Now, the Jews didn't see it at first, but after this sermon, many, many of them did.
If you think about Matthew 28, he begins by saying, "All authority is given to me." Jesus has the right to make the rules for your life. And the way that you show that you're okay with that is he gives you and me commands and we keep them. So when we're there on that mountainside, if the two of us were gathered there with you and we're listening to him speak, he speaks as one who has authority. You saw that at the end. And he's going to not tell you how to live your best life now. He's not going to show you how to build a life that will work for you in the American culture. He is going to tell you who he wants you to be. This text describes kingdom citizens. That is, who are the people from the heart? You're going to hear from the heart a lot tonight. Mm-hmm. Who are the people on this planet from the heart who can belong to Christ and live his will? A lot of people want to be saved. A whole lot of people want to claim Jesus, but not many people subject themselves to his teaching. You got a great quote you were going to give us. Is this a good time for it?
Yeah, this is good.
I really love this.
I want to recommend this book. Chris had a recommendation of a book last week, Invitation to a Spiritual Revolution. It's by Brother Paul Earnhardt, and he had this quote in the book. He said, "It is safe to say that the Sermon on the Mount is the best known and arguably least understood and absolutely least practiced of all the teachings of Jesus."
That's pretty strong.
That's pretty strong.
You know, you'll find as you study with us, we're going to do it in three pieces. So tonight, you're really just focusing on chapter 5. We're going to kind of bird's eye view the whole thing, and it didn't take us very long to realize there's just too much we want to talk about. You'll find yourself, if you're like us, kind of hit or missing. There are sections in this sermon where you get it, and you get it well right to your core, and then there are other things that you'll always be working on your whole life. But what I think you and I will find consistent is it's all going to start right here. It doesn't start with the practice itself. It starts with the you behind the practice. Have you submitted yourself to Christ? Is your purpose aligned with his purpose? Are you fulfilling his mission for your life? And then all the righteousness and the fruit begins to bear. And I hope that we can articulate that well. Before we get into chapter 5, we thought we'd give you that bird's eye picture at least. I've taught it this way before. I'm sure Reagan has in some form or fashion as well. But if you wanted a way of looking at the whole letter, all three chapters, it kind of nicely breaks down into 8 sections. So for instance, and I'll go ahead and show them 3, tonight you're going to hear us talking about these 3 ideas. This is Matthew 5. The Beatitudes are going to be about how, first and foremost, kingdom citizens are almost nothing like the world. They weren't like the world in first century times, and they certainly aren't anything like the world now. And so he talks about being different, and that difference is obviously visible. People will notice poor in spirit when everyone else is fighting for stuff. That means you and I are uniquely positioned to draw attention, not purposefully, but naturally, and to reflect something, to influence, because his citizens have a righteousness that is not a box-checking righteousness like the Pharisees had. It is a from-the-heart, inside-out sourced righteousness, and you're going to get to see us dig into all 3 of those elements today. Do you have comments on these first few?
Well, I would just say it in these terms. We talk about the heart, the heart, the heart, and really this is the heart of Jesus' message, and it's not optional. Like, this is what you have to be if you want to be a Christian, if you want to be a kingdom citizen. And Jesus kept coming back to these same ideas. Do you have, like, meeting sermons, like sermons that you preach everywhere? Yeah. Like, why do you do those? Because they're awesome, maybe?
Maybe.
But maybe more so because they're impactful, because they're important, because everybody needs to hear this. Yeah. Well, the Sermon on the Mount was kind of Jesus's meeting sermon. We see him preaching it on the plane. Yeah. We see him preaching it years later. In Luke's gospel. And so this is what he kept coming back to. This is who we have to be. Yeah. And I love the way you've talked about what we ultimately have to be in those 3 ways.
I'm not going to tell you that you discredit all the organization and work of the church and actions of the epistles. I think what Jesus wants you to see and what we're here to tell you is the better you get at connecting with him on this level, in these ways, it validates all the rest of it, and it also makes most of it possible. As we get into chapter 6, this, Lord willing, would be next week's lesson. We'll break it down into 2. We may add a 3rd section. We love chapter 6. We love all the do not worry stuff, so we'll probably add something. But he goes into chapter 6, verse 1, and after he's talked about this depth of righteousness from the heart, in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." So even when you're doing the right thing, you have to be sure you're doing it for the right reason. So we'll talk about true sincerity and then this great sense of loyalty. You want a worry-free life? Would you like a life not burdened by the stress of the world? Your allegiance must fully, firstly, and absolutely be to God. And as a reward of that, he does some things in your life that brings you peace. So that'll be, Lord willing, next week's study, but at least you can start to kind of see the breakdown.
Yeah, be loyal, be committed.
Yeah. And then tell us a little bit, I'll let you comment on these. The last chapter, chapter 7, which is how we would finish this part of our series near the end of the month of July, you'd see this fairness. You know, you can't falsely judge people while ignoring your own problems. A bit about fervency in prayer and obedience.
Absolutely. And if you do these 8 things, then you're going to be a kingdom citizen. And Jesus is ultimately the source of all those other things in the epistles and so forth. But this is where it has to start. And if our heart is here, if this is who we are, then we will do those things because Jesus commands us to, and he has all authority to command.
It's so fundamental, Reagan. It's kind of like the last one. You say, well, be obedient. Got it. You know, be obedient how? Be obedient in what? You know, sometimes you're not even ready to talk about what you will be obedient in. You first have to determine, am I obedient? Right? It doesn't matter what it is. The question is, am I obedient? Am I waiting for him to tell me so I can do it? And it doesn't even matter what it is. This sermon gets to that. It's not, am I righteous? Am I doing the things that make me righteous? It's, is righteousness my pursuit? In which case, it doesn't even matter what the next thing is. I'm going to do it. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great if just from the heart, from the very source, it didn't even matter what he said next, you're in. This sermon really strikes at that. And we hope you enjoy the study tonight. So let's go back and get started. Everybody knows where this thing begins in Matthew chapter 5. It starts there in the first 12 verses or so of what we call the Beatitudes. You'll notice in our chart before that we have B up there a lot back in that chart. But here you have the Beatitudes. And one of the first observations we want to make, and I'm going to give it to Reagan to fill in all the details on it, is that kingdom citizens are sitting down on this hillside, and he's saying, let me tell you who can be a part of what I'm here to build. Kingdom citizens are fundamentally unlike the culture around them in a variety of ways. This isn't just about, and Reagan helped me see this, this section isn't just about rejoicing even when bad things happen. That's a part of it. Be happy, even when other people would be sad. It's a lot more than that. So help us figure out how to read the Beatitudes.
Well, we have to first see that word blessed there. And Chris and I had a pretty passionate debate about this, about how exactly to talk about this section. And it's that idea there in verse 11 and 12, how we can rejoice and be glad because of a reward from our Father in heaven. So we're going to be happy if we are these things. But blessed, sometimes translated happy, like so many things in religion, it is not fundamentally about how we feel. That's how we want to make everything in a religion about. We want to make it about how I feel. No, blessed is fundamentally about how God feels about us. I'm approved by him if I am these things. And if I am approved by him, well, I'm going to rejoice and be glad. Yeah. Because I know that I have a reward in heaven. And so to start out with, as we think about these people who are different, if you were to come up to somebody and just ask them, you know, just somebody on the street, maybe not somebody really religious, what was the Sermon on the Mount about? You'd probably get generic responses. It's about love or the golden rule or being a good person. But Jesus did not come to this earth to die on a cross to make a bunch of good people. He intended to make kingdom citizens. And kingdom citizens are a different kind of people, a different kind of citizen. And it's radically different.
Yeah.
And it should describe all of us as we see them described here.
Yeah, take just the first one right off the bat. Sits them down, says, all right, you guys ready? They're like, we're ready. We're a little hungry. We'd like some more fish, but we're good. And he says, okay, let me preach a little bit first. Blessed, first thing out of his mouth. Blessed, and Reagan's right, this is the reception of the blessings of God. Who gets those? The poor in spirit. I can't think, and there are several ways of defining that phrase, I can't think of a single way of defining it that would be attractive to an American citizen. There's almost no way. If it means poverty and poorness, nobody wants that. If it means downtrodden in spirit for your own sin, nobody wants to feel that. If it means humility, I don't even think that's a popular concept anymore. Being humble, you know, being lowly, which of course James champions is the very thing that draws God, is humble in spirit. The idea, however you look at it, poor in spirit, mourning, whether over your own sin or the situation in the world, being gentle. Who's gentle anymore? I mean, do you have social media? Who's gentle anymore? Thriving and hungering like a baby for the food. for righteousness, like living for it, merciful, pure, and who makes peace anymore? We fight for what we want. We win. We defeat. He said, no, peacemakers. I mean, this list is not a popular concept. And the truth be told, I'm not going to give you some Cinderella story here, that if you do all of this, if you really just adapt all of this, then you're going to have success in this life. You may forfeit many successes in this life, but what do you gain? And each one of these lines sort of fill you with the benefit that comes after it.
Absolutely. Ours is the kingdom of heaven. This is the gospel of the kingdom. Where he starts is being poor in spirit. We shall be comforted if we mourn. And again, this is a spiritual comfort, not somebody who's lost a loved one, but over what I've done, over my sins, over the sins in the world, where there's comfort to be found only in God. The meek, the gentle. Well, it's those who have power, but they don't exercise that power. I mean, in our world, in the Roman world, whatever you want to call it, if somebody had power, they're going to exercise that power. But we're going to inherit the earth if we don't exercise our power, if we hold it back for the good of others. We're going to be satisfied. We're going to receive mercy. We're going to see God. We'll be the children of God. And then he says again in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah, which is now. It's a relationship with the Lord now. We talked about the kingdom quite a bit last week. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's now. And so the benefits are here and now, verse 10, and they're also eternal, verse 12. That which we receive from God. A really neat way to diagram this, if you want to dig in on the Beatitudes, is just pull out a sheet of paper and write blessed at the top and go ahead and make the list of who I need to be. And some of that will be familiar territory and some won't. And then list all of the benefits of that person. I'm not someone who thinks that they all have to perfectly align here, Reagan. Like, I've got to figure out the connection between being gentle and inheriting the earth. But I think that when you list comforted and inheriting the blessings of God and satisfaction and mercy, see those in two chunks, and you'll understand why we're pursuing this because of all that. But where we want to go with this is not just a typical examination of this list. We want you to see the concept of being different. Have you noticed how much you and I and Reagan totally agree on this list and preach about it and pray about it and try to hold to it? But when we get out there in the world, and we find ourselves being mistreated, or our children being mistreated, or we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, we find it so easy to be just like the world. And as you're going to see today, and this is where he's really going with this, he has a mission for us. I have to bring this in, and we'll probably use it on both of the two points, this one and the next one. But I have to read in 1 Peter just a minute. If I go over there to 1 Peter chapter 2, this is very similar to kingdom citizenship. We're a special, unique people, easily identifiable as so. So I'm in 1 Peter 2, I just begin in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He goes on to say, beloved, I urge you as aliens, you know this verse, and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. And this will become more important in our second point in a moment. But keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that they can glorify God. These fleshly lusts, I'll give you one extra level to this and I'll see what Reagan has to say and we'll move on. You could take the Beatitudes and you could list all the qualities there and all the blessings. And over here, list the antonyms of those qualities. Mm-hmm. What's the opposite of poor in spirit? Give it a word. What's the opposite at mourning over sin? What's the opposite of gentleness or hungering for righteousness or being merciful or pure in heart or making peace? Find an antonym and write it. And look at that and notice that's the world we live in. And then move over and say, this is me. And move over a little further. This is why. And start doing some measuring, because that's where it all comes from.
That's such an awesome idea that Jesus did it in Luke's gospel. That's exactly what we see. We see that contrast between the poor in spirit and those who are rich in this age. He goes through and he gives some of those contrasts. Woe to you if you're this. Instead of being blessed, it's woe to you. Can I zoom out for just a second?
Zoom out.
We talk about how different we are than the world in these Beatitudes, but if you think about the audience of this sermon, I mean, the Beatitudes, everybody at least has heard of them, probably. But when you think about the audience of this sermon in the first century, you know, maybe we feel like we don't have a lot in common with them, but I think we do. You think about the similarities between us and the people who first heard this sermon from the mouth of Jesus. You know, most of them were just common, everyday people living their lives. Well, that's most of us. Most of them thought of themselves as God's people. Well, that's most of us, all three of us here and those who are watching, probably. Most of them looked to the Word of God as their standard for belief and practice, or at least that's what they thought. And all of those things are very positive things about those people who are receiving the message. But there are some negative similarities as well that Jesus wants to just cut the legs out from under. Many of them struggled in differentiating between God's law and man's traditions. Many of them relied too blindly on religious leaders as their standard and example. Many of them focused too much on the appearance and the outward practices and not enough on the heart. And far too many of them were far too concerned with physical and social reform, bringing this kingdom to the Jews to defeat the Romans, instead of spiritual rebirth and restoration. And let me be honest, that sounds a lot like us in America today. And so Jesus attacks that with a message they had to hear if they're going to be right with God. And he attacks it to us too with a message we have to hear if we want to be right with God. You have to be different than all of that.
You know, it's so interesting. Mark where you are numbers-wise in this and go back and listen to those four things he listed later. If you can't remember them, go back and listen. Because they're not things that terrible people do.
No.
They're things that normal people like us do.
Yeah.
Like we put our faith in these leaders and these super Christians and... You know, if we were under China's rule, we would be looking for God to deliver us, you know, and some change or something, or maybe even the government we're under now or whatever. We do those things. Like, this isn't something that's converting evil people to the light. This is just people who've been missing it. He's trying to zero in on what really matters. And I mean, that's us sometimes.
They're probably already pretty good people.
I think that's
right. That's not what God's purpose is. That's not what Christ's purpose
awesome.
Is.
And so here's the thing. When you talk about being different, the kind of difference that he's talking about will influence a lot of people. It may even influence people who are already in the church, who aren't at the heart where they need to be, and you'll influence them. And that's our second observation. We want your Bibles back open to Matthew chapter 5, and we want to look at this short section here, beginning in verse 13. I'll just read it. It's not long, 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men, this is so key, in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify, not you, your Father who is in heaven. What's the mission? Why is Jesus building people who are so different? I could argue that he's building people like himself, with a character like himself. But of course, Jesus is going to leave. They can't just go study the character of Jesus and emulate him. He's leaving. He's going on to his throne. So how are they ever going to learn how to be like Jesus? He said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to build kingdom citizens. And from the heart, there is a conduct that will be consistent that the world will not understand. And he even said in John 15, Jesus said, the world may even just hate you for it.
That's right.
They may hate you for it. But not everyone will hate you for it. There will be people who will see something unique in you to the world. And by the way, the worse the world gets, the darker the world gets, the more brighter your light. I don't know if we should be praying for the world to lighten up. We should be praying for people to see the light and be drawn. And we're not doing the glory for us. We're trying to draw people to Christ. Folks, and don't get Reagan and me started. That's the mission. That the mission is not political. It's not social. It's not CDC related. This is the mission. And ironically enough, and I know you're about to soapbox with me, when we lose our mission, we lose a lot of those beatitude qualities too. Because now we're trying to win something. We're trying to beat some people. When your mission is to show people Jesus and bring glory to him, his character is your character. because you wouldn't be unlike him to draw people to him. You'd be like him. We must stay on mission.
Amen. Amen and amen. You know, there's one line in the whole Sermon on the Mount. Check me on this. Maybe come at me in the comments. I don't know.
All right.
But there's one line in the Sermon on the Mount that implies social change, that we're trying to change the world in some way, and it's verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. So salt has this savoring influence. The world is a better place because we're in it. But notice what he says next. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And so if we lose our quality that makes us different, our spiritual qualities, because we're pursuing social change, then we've lost the very thing that can have an impact on the world. It is not about the social and the physical. And that's what Jesus is trying to hit them in the head with a 2x4 to get through their heads.
Yeah.
He's saying, my kingdom is not from here, as we talked about last week. It is a spiritual kingdom for spiritual people.
Yeah.
And if we want to have an influence, that's where we have to keep our focus.
Man, I was thinking about this from a ball game the other day. You know, there's a little bit of turmoil. You guys may not know this, but there's turmoil at Little League games. And, you know, if we just let the kids play and all of us adults would stay home, it'd probably be great. Just give them a ball and they play for hours. But when we parents and coaches show up. And there was a turmoil the other day, and I have not always been the salt in that. And I was thinking about this the other day. If my presence doesn't change anything, it doesn't bring things down, it doesn't bring people together, it doesn't help the situation. I'm not even saying if my presence, there have been times in the past where my presence made it worse. I'll be clear. I'm working on it. But if my presence doesn't even factor into bringing it to God, what's my purpose for even being there? I have to be something that preserves something, that changes the taste. And when you think about it, you'll do it. But if you don't think about it, it's just so easy to be a non-factor, to just not help or not hurt. But I think Jesus is calling us to changing people, not the government, not insurrectional activity, just changing hearts. You know, I was thinking about 1 Peter 2 again. You know, we read it a minute ago in 1 Peter 2 to talk about this idea of how we're strangers and aliens and we need to be ready to accept that. But listen to verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, even in that, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Can you think of anything more awesome than on the day of judgment, seeing somebody from your family, from your community, from the world, headed to heaven because there was something about your Christ-like character that drew them to open up a gospel and find Christ? I can think of nothing as beautiful as that. And yet in those moments, we forget. We just forget. We need those reminders.
Well, we're not just different, right? Point one. We're also distinct from
good.
The world. You know, distinct. So it's not enough for us to just be, I saved that for you. I didn't even
good.
Tell you that
yeah,
so that I could do that because I couldn't think of one for the third one.
Okay.
So we're distinct from the world as well. Like, it's not enough for just be different and kind of like hide it and you're like, you know, like, I'm different, but nobody knows. We have to be distinct where people can see that difference, you know.
Yeah.
When Jesus gave this sermon, we know probably traditionally the hillside where it was at the Sea of Galilee. I've seen that. I went to Israel a few years ago and invited Chris to go with me, but he had to play golf or something. And so you look across the lake and you know what you see? You see a city on a hill.
Yeah.
And I almost imagine, I think it's Tiberias, I can almost imagine Jesus, like, just with the sweep of his hand, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden.
Yeah.
You see it over there. You can't hide that. Everybody's going to see it who comes in this valley. It's the same thing with this concept of salt and the distinctiveness of that. My sister, Michelle, she's an awesome cook, and I've called her this at Timberland, and I'm going to call her here now for the internet to see, I guess, too. She's kind of like a snob when it comes to spices, because she's got like the ability to really taste stuff, you know, taste it and say, well, this needs thyme or whatever. And I can taste stuff and do that too. I can say, you know, this has salt in it, right?
That's about it, huh?
Salt is distinctive.
Yeah.
We know when salt is there. And so when other people see us, they should look and say, you know what? That they've got a lot of Christian in them.
Yeah.
You know, this class has some Christians in it. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians, we just have this aroma. We just stink of Christianity, right? And we can't escape it because that's who we are. And people see that in us. They see that distinctly. Not so that they glorify us, oh, how great we are, but so they glorify our Father in heaven.
That's great. I had married a wife. For that reason, I could not go. Okay.
That's a good one. That's the best of all, maybe.
Okay. So we need to get to this last point. So as you move into the larger section, we don't have a lot of time for this, but I want you to follow this. It's so important. So we start off with what makes us different, and there's a reason there. I love the word distinct. That's a great reason. I know somebody who's watching right now who will come up with 3 D's and let us know for later, for sermons later.
Thank you.
But the third thing we want to talk about is this larger section of Matthew 5 gets into the topic of righteousness. And just really quickly need to move over verses 17 through 20. You know, he's saying, listen, so long as the law is in effect, keep the law. I'm not trying to disband the law until the time has come, until the new law. So even under the law of Moses, he's saying, look, guys, keep the law. But, you know, verse 20, the Pharisees, they weren't keeping the law with integrity. They were keeping letters of laws. They were twisting other letters of the law. They were checking boxes and thinking that that qualified them as something special. The Pharisees, even in law of Moses, we're not even talking about the law of Christ at this point. Even with law of Moses, there's a wrong way to do the right things. And you twist those things. There has to be, and you've heard us say it already, there has to be a heart-sourced activity from the inside out in order for that thing to matter at all. The Pharisees missed that over and over again. So what you're about to see, he's going to give us some introductory comments on this section as well. But what you're about to see are 6 examples. Jesus is going to say, I want to talk to you about how my citizens embrace righteousness from the heart. I'm going to give you 6 examples from the old law to make this crystal clear. So that's what we'll do for you tonight. We will show you those 6 things, and hopefully his point about from the heart will be so clear that you can't miss it.
Well, you know, legalism is one of those words that we throw out there, and maybe we don't really define a lot of times. I'm not even sure if it's a biblical concept, but if you mean by that going through the motions and keeping the right actions with no heart behind it, if that's how you define legalism, Well, that's what we find here in these chapters with the Pharisees. But what's amazing to me is Jesus's answer to that kind of legalism. It's not freedom, you know, to lower the standard and, hey, it's just about the heart. Who cares what you actually do? But rather, it's a change of heart that upholds an inherently higher standard. Everything that Jesus says here is not, well, you know, don't worry about murder. No, it's not just murder. You also have to worry about hate in your heart. Yeah. It's not just adultery. It's also about lust as well. Yeah. And so his solution to legalism is you change the heart and you're going to do all these things at a higher standard, not a lower standard. See the big picture so that the details just become second nature to you. That's exactly what I believe Jesus was doing here.
I like I'm going to go the opposite direction with the hands, but the higher standard's really good. But I thought about it in terms of depth. When it comes to right, it's the same idea. I'm just reversing the polarity here. But when you think about righteousness, sometimes you think about width. You think about, here are 10 things that I need to do that are right. Jesus wants me to do all 10. And all 10 are important. We wouldn't cut out any of them. But I think what Jesus is going to show you here is it's not just about the scope of all the righteous things. It's about the depth of that righteousness in you. You know, you can do all 10 things on the surface, like not kill someone, not steal from someone, not commit adultery, not curse your parents. And you can be like, box checked, box checked, box checked. He's saying, look, you know, I'm not going to say those aren't important, but there is a depth in you that has to be in place for each one of these in order for the action itself to really matter. In fact, the actions do matter, but there's an argument I can make that the actions don't matter in that sense. I mean, it's not going to change God in terms of whether we kill or don't kill. The soul will live forever. But he's saying, look, no, if you're a character in my kingdom, a citizen, there's going to be a love in you that's so deep that not only would you never kill someone, or murder someone, I mean, there's a whole bunch of things, higher standard or that you would never even approach. And what happens is, if you think about it, like these 6 things become kind of easy. Like the actual doing of, once you've got the depth, the actual doing of the thing when it's come up from the heart is really, really simple. Like not commit murder. You will never, ever, ever, ever commit adultery on your spouse. You'll never even get close. Not by reading don't commit adultery 100 times or staring at that box going, don't touch that. But by what you're about to see, like, yeah, renovating your heart, controlling your emotions, taking responsibilities for what's going on inside of you. And those things won't happen. So if you have trouble with the width of the span of what Jesus wants you to do, probably means we need to work this direction. Or to Reagan's illustration, we need to work up to this higher standard. We want to show you some. Would you mind just breaking in on the first one? There's six of these.
Well, he gave me the first one maybe because this is the one with which I struggle the most. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. I hadn't done that yet. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother without a cause will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to hell fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And he goes on to say, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're still going with him to court, lest the accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. So there are some ramifications for this kind of action and thinking. It's not always going to turn out as well as you think it is when you go off on someone with anger, when you take them to court. Don't be surprised if that comes back on you. Yeah. But even more fundamentally, your heart has to be different where you don't have that. And I think we need to make clear with this. I mean, I know we're running a little low on time, but we have to make clear on this that Jesus is not replacing one box to check with another box to check, right? Good. I mean, maybe when you were a kid, you thought, well, I can't call anybody a fool. Jesus said not to call him a fool. I can't say fool, but I can still think they're a fool right in my head. Right. You know, what an idiot, right? Maybe I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to.
Oh, boy.
Usually that's Chris saying that to me, but maybe it's my
turn. Is that how that feels?
Yeah, that's how that feels. Okay, so take one of, we can do this with the, you know, he's using examples from the old law, but we can do this with examples from the new as well, right? So we all know the command from Hebrews, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, right? And what do we do with that command sometimes? Well, sometimes we debate it, you know, does that mean Sunday morning or does that mean, you know, I have to be there every time the doors are. Does that mean at my home congregation or when I'm going somewhere or else? What about, you know, online and all of those things? We debate all those things and we go through all of those things and we say, okay, how do I check this box correctly? But maybe if we applied what Jesus said here to that commandment,
that's cool.
It would be, you have heard that it was said to those of old, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Yeah. But I say unto you, if you don't want to be at the assembly, you've already forsaken it in your heart.
Yeah.
It's all about the heart.
If you don't want to encourage your brethren, which is the whole point
which
of
Hebrews
10.
Which is the whole
10,
point.
The whole point. You know, that's really, we could get off track pretty fast. But, you know, with what we have going on at home, when we have the opportunity to worship again, it's not the technical whether we're worshiping. It's am I taking the opportunity to encourage the brethren? That's a heart issue. That's cool. I like that. I wish we had more time for it. All right, so I think that we need to look at these in this way. By the way, I think it's very interesting that, you know, when he gets down to you fool, which seems like the least big deal, the consequences are the greatest, which is about the depth. So look, let's look at a couple of others together as we wind this thing down. You can do the same thing in verse 27 with you shall not commit adultery. You know this. Of course you shall not commit adultery. The point is, if you don't use your eyes to look at one you're not supposed to, and if you don't use your heart to treasure some lust and hold on, you'll never commit adultery, but my citizens, from the very heart, from their sight and their thought, they control themselves, and it's internal. Just like how you feel about someone is internal, how you feel in anger is internal, so is lust. And it goes down to the idea of the third one in verse 31 about whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of chastity, makes her commit adultery. Now, this is a little different because the law of the old law on divorce and remarriage and the new law changed. They're different. But what's interesting is verse 32 is actually a consideration of what it does to the other person. Mm-hmm. Like, I would be making her commit adultery. I love her. I mean, we don't want to be married anymore, but I still love her. I love God. Well, then you wouldn't divorce her then without sexual immorality. Not because, well, does the box allow me to check it or not? Because in your heart, you're not going to make this person commit sin. And how many people think about that when they're ready to end a marriage? Yeah. What are the ramifications to my kids? What are the ramifications to God? What are the ramifications to my spouse? People don't think about that. They're just like, well, you know, can I get away with this or not? So what I want you to see as you go through, we've got three more to look at, is it takes basic ideas like divorce, adultery, and murder, and it gets you to think of it from a Christ-like character, and it can change. For some people, it could just change everything. You want to talk about those last two or three?
So we see oaths in verses 33 through 36. And again, the point is not really, okay, you can't make an oath ever. That's not really what Jesus is saying here, although I probably wouldn't do it. He's saying for a person who's a citizen of heaven, if you say yes, that binds you as much as the severest oath. And it's not some, you know, hierarchy that they had made of, well, if you swear by this, you have to do it. If you swear by that, you don't have to do it. No, our heart is such that we're honest and truthful. And if we're yes, it's yes. If we're no, it's no. In verses 38 through 42, you see there with the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. These are tough, right? You want to talk about those
a little bit? Well, I don't. They're just really hard. The hardest section of the whole sermon for me is verses 38 through 42. Being the kind of person who would not resist an evil person. Being the kind of person who, if you were sued, you'd just say, hey, why don't you take both cars? Being the kind of person who would go 2 miles instead of one. Not easy. None of this is easy. But some of it is just really, really, really hard. And what we need to understand, because we don't have the time to go through it, and of course, when things get really hard, teachers say, oh, we're out of time. That really stinks. You have to look at this in terms of depth. You just have to look at, am I the kind of person, this is how I interpret it, by the way, am I the kind of person who would just walk a second mile for someone who forced me to go one before I would take vengeance on them? Before I would hate them for suing me and taking my house, I'd give them my car too. Like, am I the kind of person from the heart who would just be different than anything the world would ever prescribe and be like, here, before I would be like the world, fighting and hateful and mean? I think that that's the idea.
Yeah, you're not insisting on your rights. And how much does the Bible talk about that? And a lot of times we want the other person to do that. You don't insist on your rights.
Yeah, right? The other person.
But it's me. I need to look at myself and say, am I just insisting on my right? It's right. It's true. I have the right to do this, but am I the kind of person that just insists on my own way?
Yeah.
Wait, that's 1 Corinthians 13. Love doesn't do that.
Doesn't do that. But that's a heart issue. Love's a heart issue.
Yeah.
So there's six of them there. We hope that you explore those later. If you want to dig into this idea of righteousness, you have do not commit murder, verse 21. Do not commit adultery, verse 27. Instructions on divorce, verse 31. Vows, verse 33. Eye for an eye, verse 38. And then the last one is, you have heard you shall love your neighbor, which the law did say, and hate your enemy, which that was a Pharisaical twist.
Yeah.
The law did not say. And he goes on to make these exact points. And then to finish chapter 5 for tonight, verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I just want to finish with that thought. Perfect here, I believe, means as mature as you can possibly be. As developed as you can be at this point in your life. And I just want to go back to the illustration. That doesn't mean picking up a few more things. It means deepening the things that you're working on. It means sourcing it better. It means letting it start in the center of you. You may do fewer things, but you do them better. And as you try to keep the law of God, become complete from heart, not just in the tasks. And what happens is the tasks become more natural. The tasks become easier. In fact, you may even end up rejoicing even when ridiculed for doing the right thing, because you know exactly why you're doing it. Final thoughts.
And all that, we're imitating our Father. It's not discouraging that we must be perfect as He is perfect. It's encouraging that He's my Father, and I have that one to emulate. Christ was the embodiment of all of these things that we see here. And we do have His example to follow. He practiced what He preached, what He taught, and we can too.
Amen. Let's have a brief prayer, and then we'll conclude for tonight. Our dear Heavenly Father, we bow before You. We know that You're here, You're near us, and You care, and we draw great comfort from that, Father. We're so thankful for Jesus, for everything about Him, from His Godhood to His willingness to empty Himself of the position in heaven and come and show us in person the integrity of godliness. And we're thankful for the time that He put into preaching and teaching and this beautiful lesson that we're getting a chance to study. Father, just help us to become more like Your Son. May everyone listening make it their mission to be more like Jesus so that we can do what He did. He didn't change the whole world in His lifetime. He didn't convince everyone. But if there was a heart looking for salvation, He was there. And He was brightly shining and drawing people. And now we are the moon that reflects that sunlight. And may we carry on that same mission. We're so thankful. Father, we thank You for Your patience, for Your mercy, as every one of us struggles with all of these things. And Father, we pray that You'll help us to just get better, to just excel and give time to this and focus on it from the heart out. Thankful to Reagan for being here. God, we pray blessings upon him and his family and everyone who's participating tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for your participation. If you'd like to get ahead, you can read through Matthew chapter 6, and Lord willing, we'll talk about it next week.